morning to all of you. Thank you, musicians. Imagine that was a challenge. Yeah, that's on. You know, I contemplated and sought the Lord concerning what He would have me share with you this morning, I knew that this would be Lord willing, my last time to share with you for some time probably. Karen and I, our container comes on Friday. We'll be loading that. And in just about a month, we'll be leaving. So in light of that, what is it that I wanted to share with you? What in this last time, and not to make this more than it is, but what is the burden of my heart? And I share that with you this morning. There are a lot of currents swirling around within the Church of Jesus Christ in this country and in the Western world today. And I'm going to talk about one of those in particular. And I'll be very honest with you, it's to arm you this morning. To arm you against what I believe to be a great danger that faces Christ's church today. This won't be a warm and fuzzy message for you this morning. Because it's warfare, and I want to share that with you. And I'm going to begin this morning by telling you about a revolution. So I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking caps this morning, because you're going to have to think. I'll try not to go too fast, and I've worked hard to try to make this as clear and as simple as I possibly can. In 1637, 350 years ago, the world experienced a revolution. There were no shots fired, no cannons blasting, no sabers rattling, no armies marched, no ships clashed, and no generals plotted. But it was a revolution nonetheless, and one that, whether we know it or not this morning as you sit there, as I stand here, profoundly affects every one of us this day. Interestingly enough, this revolution took place in a peaceful village in the Netherlands, in Holland, where a Frenchman, who ironically had left France in search of a quiet life, he published a small volume entitled A Discourse on Method. His was a single voice in a remote corner of Europe, but it signaled a revolution of thought that today touches every enterprise in the Western world. Every single enterprise in the Western world, and is encroaching upon the most ancient civilizations of Asia, India included. From the marketing of millions of products to the instructional content of classrooms, from the crafting of legislation to the programming on radio and TV, the thought of René Descartes and those who followed him exerts enormous influence on how we live and what we conceive life to be. His was a new Copernican revolution. The Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus had earlier calculated that it was the sun and not the earth around which our solar system rotated. For hundreds of years prior to that time, theologians and scientists had insisted that the earth, and thus man, were at the center of the universe. Consequently, man was the focus of God's interest as well. That tradition had great symbolic value. In countering it, Copernicus effectively dethroned man. 100 years later, Descartes, in his revolutionary thought, his volume, in effect put man at the center and enthroned him again. To understand what Descartes did, let me propose two models to you this morning. The first was a view of life and reality shared by men and women in the ancient and medieval worlds, and by that I mean from before Christ to up to about 1500 AD, 1500 years after the Lord Jesus. This model conceived of the world as created and in some sense subject to a divine being, or at least to some sort of absolute truth. Ultimate authority and reality were understood to exist in this divine being, being with a small b. Now, in the Judeo-Christian faith, men came to understand this being as the personal God, Yahweh. Though he was a transcendent being, in other words, beyond human experience, he had revealed himself objectively, that is, in time and space, through the prophets and particularly in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, you need to hang on here. I know this is pretty dense stuff. At the center of the prevailing worldview at that time in the ancient world was the God of the Bible, who created and ruled over the universe, and as such was the point from which they understood who they were and what life and reality was truly about. In other words, this is my point in relating all of this, the ultimate questions that life presented were answered in relation to this Judeo-Christian God, as he had revealed himself and his purposes. Men reasoned from God to themselves and to the universe around in which they lived. From God to themselves. Descartes' little volume proposed a much different model. What he sought to do was not entirely new, but it was radical in its approach. Instead of looking up to a transcendent God, in employing the worldview of the Bible to understand his existence, Descartes did something different, something novel. He looked inside himself. His famous axiom, "I think, therefore I am," presented a profoundly altered way of looking at life. In this second model, Descartes validated, he proved, his own personal existence, not in reference to some transcendent creator being who authoritatively revealed the truth about the universe in which he lived and about himself, but he argued or reasoned for his own existence, the certainty of his own existence, from the fact that he himself could think or doubt. His own cognitive processes became the arbiter, the final arbiter of reality. In a dramatic reversal of the order of his day, Descartes was essentially proposing that ultimate authority and reality, now he didn't say this, but this is what it led to, were not, the ultimate authority and reality were not out there in God. Rather, they were within men and women themselves. In the centuries that followed, a new worldview was constructed, and it was constructed around man, not God. Until today, in the Western world, self and subjective feelings have become the final authority and truest reality. In blatant terms, religiously, the New Age movement holds this as its chief doctrine. They are just willing to say what most people live. And practically speaking, entertainment and mass marketing are the new liturgies of the modern worship of self. But back to Descartes. In a revolutionary manner, he breathtakingly placed himself at the center of thought life, and thus paved the way to eventually remove a supernatural God from the equation of life. That's secularism. No God in the equation of life. No God except in the minds of men and women. Some benighted folk who don't know better. Unenlightened folk, hopefully like most of us. Eventually enthroned in evolutionary theory, man as a species was at the top of the heap in a purely materialistic universe. He had become the standard of measuring all things. He has become the standard of measuring all things. With this man-centered worldview, what men and women could think, what they value, what they can envision and hope for, and the promise of what they can accomplish has become the criteria by which the world has sought to move forward. But the past, we talked about, is now. And the agenda of the world continues to place mankind at its center, and it drives our Western world with little or no reference to anything or anyone higher than men and women themselves. Translated into personal experience, the bottom line in this equation of life is what is happening to me. That's the most important thing. What's happening to me? We each become final arbiters of how the world ought to be, and we want it to be good, and we want it to be good to us. It is this view of the universe that saturates our culture today and confronts us as God's people with the unrelenting temptation to place man, whether out there, some man or woman out there, or that man or woman that's inside every one of us, at the center of our worldview. This point I do not want you to forget, that we are born idolaters. We naturally set up alternative gods in the sanctuary of our hearts. Israel did it constantly, and we're no better. We're perhaps a little more sophisticated, but we're no better. My concern for us this morning, however, is that we can be doing this, allowing men and women and our own subjective senses to be authoritative and not even know we're doing it. Just totally oblivious. Now, let me hasten to add at this point that there remain, by God's good grace, many who have not bowed to the Baals of this world. But the battle to think Christianly is intense, and it's real. All the forces of hell and earth are ganged up on a worldview that dares to place the Judeo-Christian Creator God at the center of life. It is especially intense, I believe, because this altered way of looking at things is in Christ-professing church. Evangelical churches, and I'm going to share an example with you a little later. It was also in the days of the apostles. The teaching in the first century wasn't Descartes, he wasn't born yet, but it was spawned from the same rebellious, man-centered view of life. It is a grave danger. And no one sitting in this room is immune from it. It's one that the first century church addressed vigorously. Now, we want to consider, therefore, what they had to teach us. And I don't want you to feel this morning that I am speaking harshly to you. I have prayed that the Lord would grant me a gracious, sensitive spirit. But I stand before you as someone, and I'm not alone, there are all kinds of others. I didn't figure this out. Other men have figured this out. I'm only acting as an echo. These are real things happening in Christ's church in this country. And I'm burdened for you as I leave in these coming weeks and want you to know and be equipped. We want to consider, therefore, what they, the apostles, have to teach us concerning this threat to the life of Christ's church. In order to do that, I'm asking you to turn again to 2 Peter. The text we want to reflect upon. Brad read this morning, and let me take a little drink. I have a little bit of a sore throat this morning. So you'll forgive me. I wanted to read those first 15 verses. They're just wonderful. Let me encourage you to do that. Now, I've been pretty intense in the introduction here. I wanted to get your attention. I want you to understand that I'm being very serious about the issues we're going to talk about. But the point I want you to remember is that God has made every provision for the warfare that we face. This is not a losing battle. We triumph. Ultimately, But I want to see, the burden of my heart is that triumph is lived out in your daily lives. We just sang about an awesome God who triumphs. Well, that's the basis of what we're about to talk about here. Let me comment, if I can, on the general context of Peter's teaching. Did you get the introduction? Let me stop right here. I want to make sure we're clear. That as a result of philosophical thought, which filters its way down through theology and then into the intelligentsia of the nation, who then determine what comes out of Madison Avenue and everything else, that you are confronted with advertising that says, you deserve it, or you ought to look like this. And everything is sensual. Everything is self-centered in its appeal, and it's everywhere. You are a consumer. You're not a person. You're a consumer. And that's how the culture in which we live manipulates you. Well, you're not a consumer. You're a child of God. And the temptations that arise are the temptations to be driven and manipulated by what men and women think, and to be driven and enslaved by our own appetites. And Peter's going to address those. In light of verse 14, knowing, Peter says, that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. In light of that, Peter's death was just around the corner. And these are, in a genuine sense, some of his last words. They are therefore especially significant, I believe. Men do not deal with trivialities on the threshold of death. Rather, Peter appears to have one very fervent desire in the face of one very serious concern. Based upon God's precious and magnificent promises, 1:4, he argues, or urges, I should say, his readers in the following verses to diligence in growing spiritually so that their calling and election may be sure. My brethren, you may have prayed a prayer or done something, had some experience. That means nothing, I assure you this morning. Nothing. Where are you today? Are you diligently walking with the Lord? Over and over, the New Testament tells us that Christ is yours if you are continuing in the faith, steadfast, unmoved. Because I walked an aisle when I was 15 or 14 or 12 or something, means nothing. Where are you today? Is what the New Testament calls upon. So Peter wants his readers to make sure of their calling and election. And that their entrance into Christ's kingdom, heaven, may be abundantly supplied. Nothing must hinder that, he reminds them. But it is threatened, and this is his concern, by the presence of competing and false ways to think and to grow. There are two alternative paths his readers were faced with, and Peter addresses each of them in verses 16 through 18. They were seductive temptations that offered exciting new sources of experience and authority. But Peter could see they offered dangerous opportunities for his readers to fall prey to their schemes. And as a result, he'd be exploited by them and eventually enslaved by them. In order to counter this temptation, Peter affirms three things about his own ministry to them. I would submit to you this morning that it is an understanding, his affirmations, and I'm going to give you three of those, that you and I can think properly, that is, Christianly, and grow graciously into holiness. And we can overcome the temptation Peter points out. Look with me at verse 16 for the very first one. For, he says here, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine Christian growth is not based on the persuasiveness or the cleverness or the divisiveness of men or women. When I say men this morning, I'm mankind. Okay? I'm not excluding women here. Genuine Christian growth is not based on the persuasiveness, the devices of men. And by that I mean the men or women out there that surround us. Charismatic men and women of powerful presence and great gifts, great natural gifts, have always been a temptation to God's people. From Moses through Revelation, The scriptures give strong warnings about the seductive powers of men. In the words of Paul, who was battling the false apostles in Corinth, such men, he says, are deceitful workers. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is within the professing church in Corinth. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul warns God's people not to let anyone, quote, delude you with persuasive argument. And see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. It was true then, it's true today. Likewise, Peter here reminds his readers that in ministering to them, he did not follow cleverly devised tales when he made known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. His point is clear, I believe. It was not these devices of men and their plausible assurances that enabled his readers to know and to grow in Christ. Now, this is clearly illustrated, I believe, in the book of Acts in chapter 17. Paul and his companions, including Luke, had just left Thessalonica and come down to this little village of Berea. Thessalonica is kind of northeast of modern-day Greece. And there, they were able to preach and share the gospel. You don't need to turn there. That's okay. If you want to, that's fine, but you don't need to. There, Paul and Luke and the others had freedom to proclaim the gospel. It was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And in his record, Luke commends the Bereans. And listen to these words. They're words that are familiar, but listen to them again. He says to the Bereans that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know, it didn't make any difference to them that it was the Apostle Paul who shared these things with them. The greatest apostle who ever walked the face of the earth. The man with impeccable, godly credentials. A man like no other man, save for perhaps Jesus Christ. It didn't make any difference that it was this super apostle Paul. It says the Bereans didn't just take his word for it. It says they examined the scriptures daily. Do you do that? Do you take something, students, that you're taught in class and that maybe the whole class agrees with, and you go home and you search the Word of God to find out whether that's true or not? Just because a man with a PhD, and PhDs are wonderful, I'm not repudiating the value, worth, or respectability of PhDs. Please believe me. I'm not attacking Wheaton College or any college for that matter. My zeal is for you. And just because a man or woman stands before you with an advanced degree doesn't mean, in one sense, anything about the scriptures. I'm not talking about sociology. I'm not talking about philosophy. I'm not talking about math. But theology and the scriptures. Do you search the scriptures to find out whether this is true or not? Do you have that kind of courage? Do you have that kind of commitment? And not just students, but us as adults. It doesn't matter if I'm the one up here saying, are the things I'm telling you true? Go to the Word of God, ask God to open the Scriptures and to tell you. That's what the Bereans did. And Luke commends them, even as they were addressed by the Apostle Paul. In like manner, Peter is keenly aware of the danger of making men or women, men out there in the world in which we live, the final authority for what we believe. He wanted them, what they were to believe, he wanted them to remember that it was not the man, but the message that they had believed. And you get the message in the book. But there was a second concern on Peter's heart, and in verses 17 and 18 he affirms a second thing. The first is that genuine Christian growth is not based upon the devices, the persuasiveness, the power of men. Secondly, genuine Christian growth is not based on our spiritual experience, legitimate or illegitimate. It's not based, genuine Christian growth and holiness is not based on spiritual experience. This is perhaps the greatest danger today, because so much of what surrounds us is oriented around our own subjectivity and sensuality. I'm confident that all of you are well aware of that. Marketing schemes, religious experiences, music, and films, and even the prevailing counseling philosophies all tell us that ultimate authority and reality is what's going on inside of us, in our subjective experience. If it feels good, do it. It's become sort of the litmus test of how we're to live our life. I'm going to speak in hyperbole and to some extreme here, but I want you to see that it's out in the world in which we live, and we're immersed in it. Self has become the ultimate trip. And the greatest experience is to explore its depths. I heard somebody here say the other day that to love myself, to discover the love for myself, is to the beginning of a lifelong romance. That's absurd, isn't it? To discover the love of myself, myself for myself, is the beginning of a lifelong romance. The most tantalizing trip is a journey into the discovery and fulfillment of me. Believe me when I say there are theologies in the Christian believing Christian church that are based on this worldview. Salvation is no longer centered on the holiness of God, the sinfulness of mankind, and the redemption of Jesus Christ. Rather, the Christian faith is being presented as essentially therapeutic. Feeling good about myself and being successful is the key to this psychological model. Dr. Vaughton, with all respect for the psychology, it's not all bad. But we need to be discerning, because these models lie behind what you hear and see all over the place. My point is simply that whether inside or outside the church, this model of inward or self-orientation is determining how we think about authority and reality. But Peter, who here refers to a legitimate spiritual experience, the greatest mountaintop experience of all, he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus, Matthew 17, took he and John and James up onto this mountain. And Jesus Christ was transfigured. Mark says that his clothes became whiter than any launderer could make them. In blazing, white-hot glory, he stood before them, talking with Moses and Elijah. I mean, that was a real experience. And he says it is. It's a real experience. Why do I say that it's not legitimate? Because, and we're going to talk about this more in a second, he says we have the prophetic word made more sure. This experience was legitimate. It was real. But Peter knew that it would not sustain, ultimately, his readers. It was not the foundation on which he wanted them to grow. Now, in saying this, I do not believe Peter, or am I repudiating genuine spiritual experience. I am asking you to seek spiritual experience. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have been given sensuality and subjectivity that you might know a rich, full, lively experience with God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says at the beginning in his preface, a relationship with God is something calculated to thrill our hearts. So those things are good. I'm not saying don't seek spiritual experience. I'm saying they won't sustain you. I would add as well that spiritual experience can be terribly deceptive and misleading. The man or woman inside of us, in the shadow of our own driving, insatiable appetite, can say, I want what I want, and I want it now. I know what I know, and nobody else is going to tell me. And the Lord wants us free from that kind of enslavement. Now, can we be purely objective? No. But each of us needs to be conscious of the susceptibility we have as people. For each of us has a legitimate subjective aspect to our nature. And while it has great potential for us to experience a passionate relationship with the living God, is also very vulnerable to being led astray. Now, there is a marvelous example in the life of David that I was going to use as an illustration. It's in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, but we're not going to use that as an example this morning. If you want to know about that one, I'll share it with you at another time. This morning, rather, I want to share with you something that's going on inside an evangelical denomination in this country. It's not some little piddly denomination. It's a denomination of 800 churches and 140,000 members. And because this is a matter of public record, I feel free to comment on it. The man I'm going to talk about has written several books. So it's out in the marketplace. I'm not talking behind his back. Okay? The conference is the Baptist General Conference, a strongly evangelical conference. Okay? If I were to ask you this morning, does God know what's going to happen tomorrow? Does God know what's going to happen in March next year? Does he? Yeah. Well, I trust all of us in this room would say that. That would seem to be a kind of settled point of theology. God's omniscient. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He sees it all. Right? That has been, as far as I know, from the apostles onward, and in the Old Testament, all I got to do is read Psalm 139. That's the Judeo-Christian tradition of understanding God. God is omniscient. God is an omniscient. He ceases to be God. Well, there is a man within this denomination. His name is Greg Boyd. He's a theology professor at Bethel College and seminary in St. Paul, and he is the popular preaching pastor of one of the largest churches in the Baptist General Conference, the 3,000-strong Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. This is not a comment about Dr. Boyd, his pastoral skills or him as a person. It's a comment on his public record of the things that he teaches and holds to. Okay? He has written three books and many articles proclaiming, listen carefully, we create the reality of our decisions by making them. And until we make them, they don't exist. There simply isn't anything to know until we make it there to know. So God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people, and they in turn create their decisions. Where's ultimate reality? Just like René Descartes said, I think, therefore things exist. This is a pastor of a huge evangelical church in St. Paul, Minnesota. This isn't some heretic guy out in a mainline denomination, liberal, who doesn't believe Jesus is God or something. This is within the professing, believing church. And it's not just the Baptist General Conference. I've got a dear friend who's a pastor in the Evangelical Free Church. That denomination is being torn asunder by this very issue. It's everywhere. It's in Wheaton College. Well, my point in relating this is not so much about what Mr. or Dr. Boyd believes, it's what happened following this, because he created quite a stir. There were, understandably, a lot of pastors in that denomination who were pretty upset about this. And so they put together an amendment that they wanted the General Conference to pass, which condemned this viewpoint and affirmed what was true. Okay? That seems reasonable. And these men are incredibly gracious as they went through this. Now, according to one delegate, listen carefully, the debate was intense, but the overriding issue for many delegates became one of friendship and personal respect for Mr. Boyd. The amendment failed on a 270-251 vote. Something that I believe, I hope, each of us sees is just as clear as those fans whirling, as the person next to you in the scriptures. These delegates, and I'm just reporting, I'm just saying, be warned. These delegates, where was their locus of authority? It doesn't appear it was the scriptures. It says the overriding issue, what was friendship and personal respect for Mr. Boyd? It's in the believing church. Believe me. So there's these two things that Peter is really concerned about. That his readers be taken in by the persuasive words and the charisma of false teachers in his day. And that their own appetites, their desires to see things a certain way, to make things understandable or however, to be novel, rule and guide them as they think about theology. And it's important what you think about theology. If you're truly God's child this morning, it's important. You're not just a little pew sitter, a little student over the college, or you work somewhere. God's purposes, His glory, is invested in you as a person, as an individual. You are as important as Billy Graham or the Apostle Paul. You are that significant. The blood of Christ, the life of Christ, was given for you. Now, in relating these things, let me say that godly men and spiritual experience are gifts from our gracious God. They are to be valued. But Peter warns us, or wants us, I should say, to know that our stability and maturity as Christians, our ability to stand amidst the swirling currents of our world and to think Christianly, will not ultimately be sustained by men or by any experience. Rather, Peter points us to the foundation the Lord has laid for us in verses 19 to 21. And this is his third affirmation. Genuine Christian growth is grounded on the sure truth of God's Word. I don't think there's probably anybody in this room who wouldn't believe that. I hope. Genuine Christian growth is grounded on the sure truth of God's Word. Again, this is something we all confess to and know, but I want to stir you up. He says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder this morning. Notice that in deliberate contrast to his mountaintop experience, this legitimate, true, God-given experience, Peter says that the prophetic word of the Holy Scriptures is more sure. More sure. This word is used nearly 20 times in the New Testament. Excuse me. And means reliable, firm, well-founded, confirmed, verified. When applied to something, this more sure word means it is something sure and secure, certain, steadfast, immovable. We have the prophetic word which is sure and secure, certain, steadfast, and immovable. I believe Peter's point is clear. The sure and settled prophetic word of God, recorded in the scriptures, is what our souls can root down into and grow up into. It is the sure foundation on which the house of our lives can be built, the house of our souls. And to emphasize this point, Peter gives us two reasons for why it is vital that we ground our faith on God's Word. I'll go through these a little quickly here. These 19 through 21 are full of things, and I'm not going to answer very many questions. I just want you to see in a general sense. He says that genuine Christian growth, spiritual growth, is the result of being grounded in and growing out of the truth of God's Word. Why? Because first of all, he says in 19, it is a light in the darkness of this world. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I believe that is a reference to the coming of Christ. You are to anchor your soul in the Word of God because it brings light in the darkness of this world. Men and women, whether those out there or the one inside each of us, do not have light in ourselves. It is only by, to use one of Martin Luther's wonderful words, an alien light that we can see. Somebody else has to bring that light to us. The psalmist in Psalm 119 confessed that it was the light of God's objective word that led him to end his walk with God. He says, a verse memorized when you're in Sunday school, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And his son Solomon declared the same thing in Proverbs 6. We must needs ground our faith on his word, for it alone is light for our souls. Secondly, why? because it is not a word from men, but from God. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I ask you this morning, do you really want to learn or lean your soul on the words of men or women? Or some passing sensation that you experience? You know, in Psalm 39, the psalm I go back to regularly, David says there that every man, every woman at their best is a mere wisp, a vapor, a passing shadow. Men and women are not substantial enough for you to hang your eternal soul on. In Isaiah 2:22, Isaiah says, stop regarding man whose breath is of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Would you not rather hear from our Creator and Sustainer and Lord? Is not his the final word that we want to hear? The Thessalonians thought so. Paul commended them, listen carefully. For this reason, he says, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And many years later, I'm picking on him this morning, Martin Luther confessed the same thing when standing in the face of hundreds of years of Roman Catholic tradition and teaching, and in the face of his own death, he declared, my conscience as subject is bound to the word of God. May I stress this morning that this must be more than a creed we confess. It should be more. It should be our practice. It was for the Bereans, for the Thessalonians, for Martin Luther, and many, many other saints and saints today. May it be true for us as well. But we face real enemies to thinking and living in this fashion. Peter has warned us of the dangers of insufficient sources of authority. Sources that find their center of gravity in men or women, whether out there or inside each of us. He has reminded his readers that their faith was founded not upon the devices of men and their powers, nor the thrill of spiritual experience, but upon the prophetic word made more sure. The significance of what I believe the Holy Spirit is telling us in these verses is illustrated for us in a remarkable episode in the life and an exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And I don't want you to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to listen carefully. Now when John, it says, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, that is to Jesus, are you the expected one, the coming one, the Messiah? Or shall we be looking for someone else? Now, picture with me here for just a moment. John the Baptist, from the moment of conception, set aside to be the greatest Old Testament prophet. Jesus himself said, of those born among women, none is risen that is greater than John the Baptist. By blood he was related to the Lord Jesus from the moment of his conception. When Mary came, he leaped in the womb. His whole life was given to being a forerunner for the coming of the Messiah. He absolutely spent everything he had for that. He invested his entire life for it. His reputation, his destiny, his future, his everything was banked upon whether this person was the Messiah. And he's in prison. He's in prison. And not prisons like we've got today with ping pong tables and TV and VCRs and all that jazz. Stinky, smelly, terrible places. His life, in a sense, hanging by a thread. And what do we hear in his words? Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? I suspect that in the not in unbelief or not in unwavering, but in a cry as he's days from the executioner, John is asking for a word of assurance. I would. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. And they come to him and he say, "Are you the expected one?" Now, if you were Jesus, I want you to stop here just a moment. If you were Jesus and somebody came, what would you say to him? What would you say? I think it's pretty obvious. I would have said, "Yes, I'm the one." And tell John that he's done well, that he's run the course faithfully, that laid up for him is a great treasure in glory, that God loves him, that go to the executioner with joy, that you have done well, John. I'm sure Jesus felt all that. But that's not what Jesus said. That's what we probably would do. I know I would. Jesus says why? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report." Pretty calculated, pretty objective. "Go and report what you see, hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What does Jesus do? Jesus gives them a Bible verse. He quotes to him from Isaiah chapter 61. It's a messianic passage. In writing it, Isaiah's picturing what the Messiah is going to look like, what the environment around him is going to look like. The blind are see, the deaf are going to hear, the lame are going to walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says, "Go and tell them. That's what you see." Well, why? Why? Because I think Jesus knew something. Jesus, I don't think. I know he knew. Because he's our Creator. He knew something about us that sometimes we forget about us. He knew, and even though it would have been the Word of God had he spoken everything, he spoke with the Word of God, he could have said the things I said earlier, and John probably would have gone on and everything would have been fine. But he didn't do that. What he did serves as a paradigm, a model for us to follow. He turned to a scripture. And the scripture pointed to him. But he didn't point to himself. He didn't say, "I'm the one." He didn't point to any experience. He turned to the scripture. Because he knew that John's faith ultimately would be sustained, would be formed.